We will be returning to the book of Genesis, and just as a reminder about the content of Genesis, the major idea that we're looking at is that God has a plan to save, and that plan involves a partnership with you. God has a plan to save, but the saving is not just he's going to do it, but he wants somehow you to come along on that journey by faith. And so if you'll trust him, then he will enact this plan. He will save you, and we'll see that there is a saving going on in the section of scripture that we have in front of us. Let's go ahead and take a moment to bow our heads and pray and ask that the Lord would kind of come and be with us and help us to understand these things. Let's just bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, and thank you for being real, not a pretend God, but one that is actually powerful. One that we get glimpses of your power on occasion. We pray that when we do get those glimpses, we would not let them go. We would not forget that you are the God who moves and changes things and enacts plans and does things in our world. And that you are indeed doing something inside of us if we are willing to let you. We pray that you would open our hearts into what is being spoken here about Jacob. In your name, amen.
Amen.
So there are moments in your life, maybe, as Christians, I hope there are, where God is revealing his sovereign work and his plan for you and in you and for his purpose as well. I'll give you one of the biggest ones for me, a moment where I could see God working. I was on my way here to marry my now wife, Andrea. I had a long-distance relationship with Andrea. I was in California, and then I was in Colorado while she was here in London. And we agreed that I would come to London and live with her here rather than go to America. And so I came on a plane to see her. And we thought the wedding was to be in Ireland, but we thought we would stop briefly in the in London just for a few days. But when I arrived at the airport, the border force said, "No, you are illegally trying to get into our country, and we are shipping you back to the U.S." I remember very clearly being very, well, it was very bothersome. They threw me in airport jail. If you guys don't know, there's an airport jail. They throw you in, they take all your stuff. They take your watch, they take everything, and your phone is gone, and they throw you in jail. It was at this point, they're like, "Tomorrow morning we're sending you back to the U.S. And it was just this point that my wife was outside, and Brian was outside wondering what was going on. And it just so happened that Brian was able to talk them down from sending me all the way back to the USA. And he said, "Well, why don't you send him to the last place that he came from," which was Copenhagen. So they sent me back to Copenhagen, and I got a connecting flight to Ireland. Well, I arrived in Dublin, and the border force said, "We have an agreement with the United Kingdom, actually, and whatever they do, we do too. So we're sending you back to the USA. So go sit over there, and in a few minutes, we'll get a ticket for you to go back to the USA." But as I sat there, it just so happened that the person who was officiating my wedding used to work at the airport. That airport. Actually kind of used to work with the people who were now telling me they were about to send me off. So he dialed them on the phone. And he said, "Oh, hey, yes, oh, well, it's nice to talk to you, too. How are you doing? Oh, so, yeah, that guy Tim, I think there's a guy named Tim, and he's probably sitting, waiting to be expunged from this country. And I just want you to know that I'm doing his wedding later in the week, and he really will leave the country. And you can trust him. Just, you know, let him through. Come on, let him through." And a bunch of people prayed. And because of this, after about 2 hours of sitting there, they let me through into Ireland. I got married. I was able to come here after all. Boris Johnson couldn't keep me out, or whoever it was. Okay, and it all worked out. I could see God's hand moving. I could see God's plan taking place. And actually, there was a surprising idea. The idea was, goodness, God really is actually looking after my life. Goodness, God really is doing things. I didn't know he was up to that at all. What a surprise that he took interest in me. And when things get tough, I often go back to that moment and I say, I may not be able to see God's hand moving now, but I saw it moving, and I know that he has not left me. And that is what this story in front of us is all about, believe it or not. So today's narrative, we've got Jacob. He's off on his own, trying to do something. He doesn't know what he's doing, but God is with him. And God is more than with him. God wants him to know that I am with you. I want you to get this, that I am intricately involved in your life, in everything you do, and everywhere you go, and I have a plan, and I have the power, and it will be done. Won't you trust me? God was faithful, is faithful, and will save the day. God was faithful, is faithful, and will save the day. So we're going to see actually kind of three assurances that we have that God is going to be faithful to those who trust him. Okay, so it's providence, power, and plan. Providence, power, and plan. So let's start with God's providence. We're in Genesis chapter 29. It's on page 31 of the little blue Bibles. I guess this is blue-green Bible. Blue-green Bible in front of you. And as we turn there, I want to give you this image of providence. What is that? Kind of a Christian theological term. And my son, he has, this is the image. My son has this train track set. Many of you guys have had this train track set. You've got all of these pieces, and you assemble them together, and then you have this kind of low-grade train that you kind of push along, or sometimes they have a battery and they kind of go around on the track. And it turns out that it's easy to make one little circle with this, fairly easy, but if you start making things that are complex, it's really likely that at some point the train is just going to kind of go off the side. God's providence is that train never goes off the rails. It's going all over the place, but God is guiding the process. And it will end up being what it ought to be. And that's what it is for Jacob. Okay, so that's the image that I have. We're going to start in verse 1. Okay? Here's what it says. Then Jacob continued on his journey. Literally, he lifted up his feet. And he came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from the well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. We'll come back to that. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he's well," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." Here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. All right, so we need to go back to Genesis and where we're at in the story. So let's just start with the very beginning. God created all of humans different from all of creation, all of the animals. And in particular, they were meant to be his children. And so he creates Adam and Eve, and he says, "I want you to be my kids and my basically rule in my stead in this world." Oh, and you have a choice. You can accept that, you can trust me, or you can not trust me. You can take that fruit. And man seizes autonomy and says, no, I'm my own decision maker. I'm my own God. Okay? I choose what I do. Okay, and then in so doing, he rebels and he becomes a sinner. All of humans, they do this. They're in rebellion against God. They're sinners. They do what is wrong. They might want to do what is right. Most people do. But the ultimate doing of it, it turns out crooked and twisted because we're selfish. But God has a plan to save. And God's plan goes through one person. What's his name? Abram, okay? Abram. God appears to Abram. He says, "Go from your country, abandon your gods, go to the land I will show you. I'll be your God. I will make you great. I will make your seed great. You'll have lots and lots of children." He doesn't have any children. "And the whole world will be blessed through your seed." Pointing to a singular individual. God is going to save some people. somehow through Abraham. And we know that eventually one of those seeds, the seed that is being spoken about, is who? Jesus, okay? So Jesus is going to be the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Abraham, this man here. But in the immediate story, Abraham has Isaac in his old age. He's 100 years old, and his wife is 90 years old. So they must have some sort of incredible fertility clinic they went to. No, it was a miracle. It was a miracle from God, okay? And Isaac has Jacob and Esau, these two children. And Esau, it turns out, is going to grow up to be a brute of a man. He cares nothing for God. He cares nothing for the agreement, the covenant, the partnership that God has with Abraham and with Isaac. And his brother, Jacob, is no better. He's a swindler. He's a scoundrel. But at least he values, in some sense, this God that his forefathers have worshipped. And so there's a prophecy before they're born, and it says the older will serve the younger. So that means the older, being Esau, he's born first, is going to eventually give glory to Jacob and honor Jacob. He's got the birthright. He's got the blessing. But you know what? Jacob is going to steal them anyway. Okay? And that's what happens. Jacob steals these things that God has given him for free. And Esau is so angry that he's like, I'm going to kill my brother. It is this point that Esau and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, says, ooh, this is bad. I'm going to send you home to Uncle Laban. Okay? I'm sending you home to Uncle Laban. And it's about 1,000 miles away. Okay? This is going to be Upper Syria. And go there. And also, by the way, when you're there, go and get a wife from your uncle. Okay, because they had a weird kind of family clan thing going where they would find wives within the family. But also because God had said, do not marry the Canaanites because I'm going to judge them. So if you marry them, you're marrying people that I'm going to judge. The promise is over, okay? And so off Jacob goes. He's not in a good place. He's just done the stupidest thing that he's going to do during the course of his life. And God has not said this is okay, what you've done. What he's done is really evil and really bad. He's in a very low place, and off he goes now to look for a wife and to flee Esau's wrath. And he has no clue where he's going at all. Okay? So he's asking questions here of these people. He goes to this field. There's this well with a giant stone on top of it. And there's three sets of sheep herders there. And he doesn't have Google Maps, and so he says, where are we, essentially? Hey, where are you guys from? You know, he's about to ask, you know, like, do I need to go straight on the roundabout, or maybe take a left here in a minute here? Okay, I don't know where I am. Where is Haran? And what do they say? You're there, bud. This is Haran. You got it. The other day I was coming down the road, and I was walking by Fortismere School there. And the window of the car in front of me rolls down, and I hear, hey, question, do you know where Forest Miller School is? And I just go, yeah, that's right, this is it. You know, this is it. Oh, what luck, right? What luck? Well, then there's a follow-up question. He doesn't know where Laban lives, so then he says, do you guys know a guy named Laban? And they go, oh, yeah, we know him. Oh, this is just getting better. But now, he's really actually, he's not looking just to stay with Laban, he's looking for Laban's daughters to marry them. That's what he wants, a daughter to marry. But he's not going to say that. But they just solicit the information. Oh, here comes his daughter. I mean, luck. It's not luck, is it? It's God's providential hand guiding. God is leading Jacob, despite the fact that he has been so bad, right? He's been so bad, but look, has God been bad to Jacob because Jacob has been bad to God? No. He is working out his purpose still. He is working. And you know what? It's the exact same for you. If you believe in Christ, if you trust God, God is working in your life. You say, I don't see him working. But he is. Yeah, there's a person that is hijacking their life, which might be you. But God is still working to make you all that you were intended to be. just the way he does for Jacob. God is working. You will have had moments in your life, probably, where you can see his hand working. And when you see God's hand working, you know what you do? You frame that moment and you go back to it over and over and you say, God, who was faithful, is faithful. He is still with me, though I have at times not been with him. Mm-hmm. Yeah? It's amazing. It's all going to work out. He's going to probably marry this young lady who's come to him. That's probably what's going to happen. It's all becoming clear. Although Jacob doesn't realize that it's God who's doing this work at this point. Now, I want you to notice also something else. This is a repeating pattern here. I mean, Jacob's probably like, oh, deja vu all over again. This is really like how dad and mom met. Because his dad, he didn't have a wife, and Abraham said, go for my son to a servant to the land of your fathers, right, to my hometown, and go find a son from Haran. And, I don't exactly know where it is, but just God will help you, and if not, then, well, you're released from this obligation. And the servant goes, not knowing where he was going, and he comes upon a field, and there's a well there. And the servant says, well, listen, the first woman who comes out and says this, let that be the woman, let her be from the right place. And then it all happens, just like this, you see. It's all worked together. So why is God using this pattern here? Why is there a pattern? For Jacob, what he's realizing as he's going, this has happened before, is that he's no longer able to say this was an accident. He says, oh, actually, God did this. God did that. And God is now doing this. And God is giving me a chance, you know? God is doing something despite what I've done wrong. I can't write all this off as a mere accident. That's what the pattern is there to do. It tells us that God is being faithful again. Jacob realizes he's helping me. And so God uses patterns to remind us of his faithfulness and to remind Jacob of his faithfulness. This can't be an accident. God has done something again. And we need to hear that. God is demonstrating to us that he will be faithful. Now, look, think about this. There's patterns in the book of Genesis, right? So not only is God faithful in a pattern, but there's also another thing that keeps happening. What's that? Well, it's this sin that Abraham has where he says, my sister is my wife, because he's afraid that they're going to take his wife. So he lies to the people that he runs into and says, oh, that's my sister, not my wife. And then Isaac does the same thing. And then in a few minutes, we're going to see that Jacob, once he gets his wives, he kind of just neglects them. Just kind of the same way that they did. You know, it's like, here comes the same sort of sin. That's next week. But the idea here, the big picture is this. Humans, they keep on falling into sin. That's what they do. They even do the same exact sin that their parents do. You ever sinned in a pretty major way, and you think, wow, I've really messed up? And you go to God, and you think, gosh, I've gone to a new low, but you know what God is thinking? He's thinking, your dad did that. Not only did your dad do that, your granddad did that. You know, you're just practicing their sins. Men, they just keep falling into the same stupid stuff. It's in different forms now, but it's the same sort of sin. But God keeps being faithful over and over and over. See what's happened? I know what you're like, but I'm going to continue to be faithful. I'm going to continue to work with you. I'm going to continue to help and to save you, despite all that you've done wrong. God was faithful. God is faithful. God will save the day. God's providence, second idea, God's power. Let me give you another image for God's power. The image is you have a little boy, and he's trying to lift a box. And his dad sees him trying to lift the box, and the dad gets over him where he can't see, and he lifts the box up. But the boy thinks he's doing it. But it's really dad's power. That is the way that God uses power in us, too. He is working behind the scenes. Look at verse 7 here. Look, Jacob said, the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep. Take them back to the pasture. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. it's kind of an embarrassing story. When I was younger and I went to church, we didn't have these lovely chairs that we have in front of us. We had these foldable chairs. And at the end of the service, they would go to all the young men and they'd say, put the chairs away, okay? And at this point, what would happen is all the young men would want to impress all the young ladies that had come. And so they would try to grab as many of these foldable chairs as they could in their arms and you'd walk with them like this. And so you'd grab five chairs or something. That's a little bit of what's going on here with Rachel and Jacob. Only he's grabbed like 30 chairs in each arm. Okay, just an unspeakable amount of chairs. Nobody should be able to do this. Now, I'll show you what's going on. This is actually meant to be romantic, by the way. Okay, so Jacob, the first thing that happens is Jacob looks over at the other shepherders and he's like, scram, get out of here. You know, like, he's like, you shouldn't be here. You should be pasturing the flock right now. Why don't you guys get lost? Go, go, be on your bike, you know? He wants to get rid of them. That's the idea. Go away. And that's because he doesn't want them to see the soulful love serenade that he's about to give to Rachel here. It's actually kind of the first written account of anything romantic whatsoever in the ancient world, really. This is likely the first hint of anything we would define as being romantic that we can find. It's an interesting moment. He's going to impress this young lady here. The ancient world didn't really have romance per se. It was more like marriage is the way that you make sure that you get children who are your children, and the woman is obligated to be faithful to you so that you can make sure those are your kids. And they were basically considered property. Like, this sort of affection wasn't really a thing until the Bible came along. And so I just want to point out that it's good as people who are, number one, God has called us to become married to one person, stay married to that person, and then to be romantic and loving and caring and sweet. And it starts with things like this. So anyway, he sees Rachel. He's very smitten. He says, why don't you guys scram? They don't go. They say, no, we can't. They can't. We need to get all of these guys together. And there was a hole in this giant stone, likely, and you would anchor it with a rope that would then be attached to several ropes, and everyone would hold the rope, and they would all pull together, and they would roll the stone away. But what happens? Jacob, in this Herculean feat almost, goes and just does it himself. Right? And he's intending to. He knows what he's about to go do. And this is completely impossible. I mean, this is impossible. These guys, there are three shepherds before. They can't remove the stone. They're going to wait for more people to come along. And they're all going to do it. And you just get this picture of Jacob just walking over and grabbing the thing and just chucking it. What in the world is going on? Well, there's a power animating Jacob that Jacob doesn't even understand is working in him. Okay, it's like Samson. You guys remember the story of Samson, how he had all this power? From all accounts, Samson was this scrawny-looking guy. Nobody thought he was strong. And then he up and, like, pulls out, you know, the gates of cities and tears up a lion like it's paper. This is what happens. And so Jacob probably just knew that he was strong, and he probably thought, I can do this. And the power came from God. The power to do what he needed to do, where did it come from? It came from God. You'll see this in the Bible, by the way. And in Genesis, God shows up to people and he doesn't say, you know, I can change your viewpoint and make life a happy thing for you. He says, I can do the impossible in you. He's saying, what does he say to Abraham? I will make you a great nation. I will make it so that you can't have children. But I know how to do that. He asked them to do the impossible, and he says, but I will be with you, and I will do it in you. That's how it will work. And you can't help but notice that they're rolling away a stone, can you? And where else does that happen in the Bible? It is rolling away the stone of the tomb. The women said, who is going to roll the stone away? And so what God is saying is that I can do the impossible. And the impossible in some cases is just lifting a big, large stone. But in other cases, it's raising your dead body to life again. God is not saying, I will do nothing in your world, just put your trust in me. God is saying, if you will put your trust in me, I will move heaven and earth, I will even resurrect you. I have the power. You're not going to find that anywhere else. God was faithful. God is faithful. God will save the day. Providence, power, lastly, plan. Here's the last image. The image is playing chess with somebody who's really good, like a grandmaster or something. I've had an opportunity to play a couple grandmasters during my life of chess. I'm not that good, by the way. It just, I don't know why, but I've been given that opportunity. And here's what happens. When you play chess with a grandmaster, everything that you do is what they want you to do. That's what happens. You think, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, but after like a few minutes, basically every single move that you make, they're like, you're going to make this move now because you have no other choice. You're going to make this move because you have no other choice. And they're like, checkmate, right? It's all over. This is what happens with us when we trust God. Our enemies, they do exactly what God wants them to do. They can't do anything else. He's just going to do what he wants to do. And that's what we see here. Verse 12. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and son, Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, you are my own flesh and blood. So we're reintroduced to Laban and to Nahor, okay, before him, his father. And these people are genetically almost identical with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because they all have this clan system where they intermarry, you see. And so their genetics would be extremely similar to the man of faith, but there's a problem. There is no faith within them. And so even though that they are in the same exact place in one sense, they couldn't be further apart. And Laban is not going to choose to put his trust in the Lord. He sees all of these miracles. This is the second set of things going right, but he doesn't connect it to the Lord. He just is thinking about his own personal well-being. And so here he hears the story of this young man who took the giant stone that nobody could lift and just threw it away. And he says, man, I got to get that guy working for me. That's what he says. I'm going to get this guy to benefit me. You see, he's missed the fact that this is, like, impossible. And that there must be some sort of power within this guy that I need to figure out about. I need to figure out what his God is like. I need to follow that God too. This is the real God. That all just skips right over his head. And he's on to how can I use this for my own benefit. And so he becomes kind of a picture of the person who comes to church, who even was grown up in church. And they sit there and they know the right answers, but there is no faith in their heart. And so they miss out on the incredible benefit. That's who Laban is. And we're going to see that more clearly as the story goes on. Laban is the guy that is as close to the right religion as you can get without the heart to actually take the step and put his trust in Christ. And there are so many people who come to church like that. There are so many, I hope none of you are in that camp, where you come and you listen and you said, I've been entertained, and even I've had moments where I said, you know, maybe that God is real, but I haven't put my faith in him, and then it's no benefit. So no benefit to you. All right, well, so he goes and he sees this incredible strength that Jacob has. He doesn't connect the dots and say he serves a living God. But it's an opportunity, and he says, in order to get Jacob to stick around, he says, you are my relative. He says, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, literally, in the Hebrew. Well, where have we heard that terminology before? Does anybody know? Where in the book? Genesis chapter 2. Man is alone, and this is not a good thing. And man has just had this wonderful time where he's watched all these animals come by in pairs of two, and he's named them, and then God's like, well, which one do you want as a helper? And he goes, nothing. right? And then he falls asleep, and God takes some of his side, not his rib, that's a bad translation. He takes some of his side, some of his genes, as it were, and he fashions a woman with that material. And he says, this now is the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and they are married. The two become one flesh. So this is, the idea is that he's saying this to kind of ingratiate Jacob to stick around and become one of his workers. But God's like, that's fine. I'll just use that to get Jacob some wives. Well, wife. He had intended one wife. We'll see in the next chapter. Okay, so anyway, and Jacob thinks that the person he's supposed to marry, by the way, is Rachel, but he's wrong. It's not. It's his sister. We'll see that in the next chapter. Very interesting story that transpires. But God is able, you see, to take the bad guys, the ones that don't choose him, and say, well, you'll use my purpose. I'll just use you for my purpose anyway. In fact, you're part of the game plan. In fact, I knew you would do the wrong thing, but I just turned it good. And that's what happens. We can either put our trust in the Lord and benefit from him, or we can say, no, I push against that. And God says, well, I'll use you anyway. You just won't get any benefit out of it. And so Jacob is going to find a wife from the situation. God was faithful. God is faithful. God will save the day. What can we take away from this message? So here's the important idea. We're not being given an excuse to sin here. Jacob was a scoundrel for a while. And as we go on, what we see is that these narratives and these chapters are God making Jacob face the fact that he's a scoundrel, only to show him that his grace is sufficient. That's what we're going to see in the next few chapters, if anybody's wondering. We're going to see that God is calling Jacob to have a face-to-face where he realizes who he is. In fact, it's going to end with a wrestling match. Okay? And God is going to show Jacob that he can just put his trust in this God and confess and deal with his sin, and God will save him. That's what we'll see. And that's what we need to know wherever we are in our walk. Mm-hmm. Because we all start out good in one sense. But you know, the moment that we turn to the Lord and God says, I will receive you, God knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows how bad you're going to be in a month. He knows your deepest, darkest secret that you haven't shared with anyone. He knows your worst thoughts. He knows it all, and he is still faithful. We are faithless on occasion, but he is faithful. And he will work on your behalf if you'll just put your trust in him today. If you'll just say, yes, okay, maybe you're in a good place. Keep going with the Lord. He is working. Maybe you're not. Say, I'm sorry. And I know you're working. Even today, you haven't turned your back on me. Just like you haven't turned your back on Jacob. So in a moment, we're going to pray, and you'll have opportunity to speak about that idea to God. I don't know where you are. I don't know where your heart is with God. But I do want you to know that God is faithful. And he is able to forgive. And he is working on your behalf. And what he would like from you is not what happens with Jacob. See, all this happens with Jacob and he weeps. But unlike the servant, he does not say, the Lord my God has made me successful. Okay? Unlike the servant in Genesis 24, where this happens the first time, he doesn't connect yet that it is God who is saving and delivering him. But maybe you can connect just now with him and say exactly that. You're still with me. You haven't left me. You are saving me. I can trust you. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll close our time. So thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, very interesting Scripture. I pray that each one of us in our hearts, we would know that you are with us. Indeed, Lord, that you have sent Jesus to die for us, and you understand that we're going to continue to sin and make mistakes, and if we are in sin, Lord, that we would confess now to you. But we would know that you have not turned your back on us, though we may have turned our back on you. Perhaps our backs are turned at this very moment, and yet our hearts are saying, I can look back at the Lord. He receives me. He loves me. And so now, in the quietness of your own heart, as you speak to the Lord, why don't you say whatever you want to say about this to him, and then we'll just close.